turning again, if you would, to the book of Jonah. I'd like to continue reading in just chapter 3, and then we'll take chapter 4 in a little bit. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And our reading there, and trusted God will indeed bless his word to our souls once again. The book of Jonah is quite fascinating. One of the things that I love so much about this is that 120,000 souls are saved in one sermon. We start thinking about that. 120,000 souls. You know, we as human beings like to group them collectively and start seeing 120,000 and seeing maybe something that could fill over the size of a Superdome or some such venue. But each one of these people had names. We think of each other when we come to a prayer meeting. We pray for each other individually. Each one of us has unsaved loved ones. We think about them and we know each one in detail. God saved 120,000 souls individually. That's amazing to me. When I think of my own salvation, when I think how precious that is, just the one, we rehearsed a verse from Luke chapter 11 earlier, or Luke 15, I believe, when it talked about one soul where Jesus Christ, as the picture of the shepherd there, had 100 sheep and lost one, and he went out after it until he found it. And we know that was the focus of Jesus Christ for that one day. God saves groups of people, but he also saves these people individually. There were 120,000 individual souls saved. Start thinking of the city of Nineveh was a city that had the reputation of great cruelty. Historians tell us that there was acts done that would repudiate the hardest of souls. Start thinking about some of the cruelty they have. But yet grace is defined as unmerited favor bestowed on them who are positively deserving of God's wrath. Look at Nineveh and you can see clearly that that's the case. But if you want to see a case even clearer, look in the mirror. God saved the life of us by his grace. What's fascinating is Jonah preaches an 8-word sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. An 8-word sermon, and God gives such a rich blessing that it rivals any amount of people swept into the kingdom of God in the entire Bible. Rehearse in your mind some of the great sermons of Acts, where 3,000 souls and 5,000 souls and such are saved, brought into the kingdom of God, and we marvel at that great power of God, such as should be saved. And then we look back, 120,000 souls. Think of that today as you pray for a city like Philadelphia or pray for your own county. 120,000 souls are in the grasp and the power of God to save in great revival power by his word. With a pathetic sermon here we have here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Furthermore, which makes this book so intriguing is that God uses a great fish, as it were, to keep Jonah on target. You see, he's rebelling. He's gone where he ought not be. God has 120,000 souls he has already named to save, and yet he's going to keep his prophet on track. When I see that, I see something of myself. I see something of a rebel in my own soul, not wanting to do God's will, and yet God superintending, and God by his great grace continues to use the great things that he has done in this chapter. God also uses Jonah to illustrate his own resurrection. You remember it says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He uses that, uses the prophet Jonah, this rebellious prophet, even as a picture of himself in his resurrection. And Jonah is most rebellious. We start thinking about God using such a prophet. Here's a man who's been told what to do, and then he goes the other way. And again, I look in the mirror and say, there's me. It's interesting that in the scriptures, God uses such people like the Apostle Paul, who says, be followers of me, that is, imitators of me, as I also am an imitator of Christ. You see, many times God uses a soul, and we can look as an example of the faith. It says in many in Old Testament, there are ensamples or examples that we should follow. And yet we look at Jonah, and it's as though God is saving souls despite Jonah. And again, I see a picture of us. God works despite Jonah. But yet, either way, whether he uses him as an example or as working him despite him, God still gets all the glory. As it says behind me, salvation is of the Lord. My focus is one of the verses that I didn't read, and I'd like to read a few more verses into chapter 4. It says in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Tonight I'd like to take that part which says, I knew that thou art a gracious God. And just look through the book. I found 10. Earlier I did a sermon with 6, and 10 might be a little scary, but I'd like to just be suggestive and to use maybe something as a devotion tonight to look at something of how God works in Jonah's life in great grace. And then take this term, I knew thee that thou art a gracious God, and then show how God is gracious to Jonah. And by extension, to go on to show how Christ is gracious to us. Again, I have to limit it to 10 because there's so many. You can think of many more than I've gone over here. But let's go through them one by one. And again, let's just be suggestive so we can see something of the full flavor of the book of Jonah and God being gracious to us. I'd like to begin by saying God is gracious in sending the Savior. Look at verse 1 of our text. It's a little bit of an intriguing thing. It says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, I believe that this is the word of God, Jesus Christ. I believe that this is the presence of Christ. And the reason I would say this is you'll talk to any child that knows something about God and saying God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. It would be the height of foolishness to say that I am going to flee from the presence of God when he's everywhere. Would it not? I think each one of us knows that. But where Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Now we know Jesus Christ, he is eternal God. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yet when we start looking at something like this, there's a special presence here, isn't there? There's more than two people here. And yet if the only one that showed up was one other soul sitting right here in this pew, Jesus Christ would be in the middle. He's guaranteed that. But we could look out and see an unfaithful church, maybe a church that's not even open tonight, maybe a church that just is in it for the numbers, and we could say, well, is Christ there? We have plenty of people, but we have no Christ, they would say. Is Jesus Christ there where two or three are gathered not in his name? Well, he is everywhere, but yet he's there. You see what I'm saying there? So I believe that the presence that Jonah fled from is that special presence that he would have known when he had fellowship with God. He flees from that presence, and you're curious at why he does that. But I would like to take the same fingers that pointed an accusing finger to Jonah and point it back at myself. How many times have I been listening in a gospel meeting and in my thoughts are a million miles away? Here is the presence of Jesus Christ right in the center. He says he's in the midst there because that's the center of attention. That's where everyone can see him. That's where he should be in our hearts. But yet we have this little problem that we'll start thinking about something that's going to happen later. You could be here sitting down right now, and yet your heart, you wouldn't even remember a word I said, potentially. I believe that this is what he fled when he fled from the presence of the Lord. He fled from that special fellowship that he would have from the Lord. He knew he had a task to do and he had to flee from it. And again, he gives the reason later. You wouldn't have to restrict this to that. You could say, if you're worried, your mind is not where it ought to be, isn't it? If you're worried, you're so focused on the problem, so focused on the solution that you forget all about the real solution, Jesus Christ, who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We think of Jonah as a person that's totally rebellious, and he is, but when we look in the mirror, we can see the same thing. But yet, my subject here is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though our hearts may have been away like they shouldn't have been, he brings us back, doesn't he? This is something of the presence of the Holy Ghost in our hearts. We forget about God, but he doesn't forget about us. And then we have someone inside us that testifies of Christ again, and our hearts are brought back. And we start praying again like we should. Oh, the flesh is weak. But I would say God is gracious in sending the Savior. Each time he sends him to the gospel meeting. Each time he comes to our Tuesday prayer meetings. Each time he comes to the women's fellowship. Each time he comes to the children's Bible club. Each time that we're two or three are gathered in his name, the Lord is gracious in sending the Savior. But let's move on. Again, there are 10, and we've got to move quickly. I'd like to say, second, God is gracious in sending a servant. In verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now he's talking to Jonah. This is a bit like Matthew 28, where Jesus Christ says, all power is given unto me. Now go ye therefore. Now you come with the same gospel as Jesus Christ. You come with Jesus Christ as your helper. But I would say this is a separate thing in God being gracious in sending you. You see, Nineveh is wicked. Nineveh deserves to be totally destroyed. The sin of wickedness has come up against me, said the Lord. Cry against it. Again, grace is unmerited favor bestowed on hell-deserving sinners. What's interesting is the gospel, as many of you know, is the good news. And yet, here is a sermon that only takes 4 words that's preached more often than the sermon of 8 words. Smile, God loves you. You've read many a bumper sticker. And here is a little sermon that people say, smile, God loves you. Are you away from God? Do you need Christ for a Savior? Smile, God loves you. Are you in wickedness? Are you in rebellion? Smile, God loves you. You don't need to repent because he loves you. Smile, just have a good day because God loves you. Is that the gospel? You see, the gospel contains bad news. Why would God bless this sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It doesn't sound like good news, does it? But it's the gospel. God is gracious in sending the servant. Now we can apply this to our own lives. Before you were saved, undoubtedly, God sent someone into your life to preach the gospel. You may not remember. For me, it was a co-worker, someone who came along and said, what do you believe? And I didn't have a clue what I believed. God sent a servant into my life to say something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each one of you can testify the same thing. But yet, the same is true when God sends us. It's a beautiful thing. By the grace of God, it's the grace of God that God sends his servants with the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the good news, that bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's 2 of them. I'd say further, 3. God is gracious in sending the storm. And in my own notes, I put a question mark. God is gracious in sending the storm? I thought that God was on our side. I thought that I am a servant. And yet, God does this, doesn't he? God sends, as it were, the roadblocks. God sends this storm because he's going against the word of God, again, graciously bringing him back. You know, there was a time in the history of Israel that David was fighting for the Philistines. You remember that time? And he was about ready to go out to battle when all of a sudden the lords of the Philistines say, no, he'll not go out with us. God stopped them. God stopped them from going out and killing his own people. Start looking at the roadblocks that God has given. What about in your life? Maybe a career you really wanted? God put a roadblock and says no. But God is gracious in doing that. Maybe it's in romance. Maybe the woman you wanted to marry just just didn't materialize. Maybe you're young and you still think that that person is still the one you want, and it's not happening. I would say that we have to look and say, God is gracious. So that when you end up with the one God gave you, then from there you can say, well, God has joined together, this is the right one. Because God led me all the way. Perhaps in moving. You wanted to go to a place, you wanted to go there, but then from there, financially you couldn't do it, or whatever it was, God put a roadblock there. We have to stop and think that God is gracious in all his dealings. In all the things that we perceive as gigantic roadblocks, we have to stop and think that this is the thing that God knows best. Do we not say from Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But I think we forget that sometimes, don't you? I think that we forget that all things work together for good. It says here we know, but I think we need to be reminded. And I think that's one reason that God gives us each other, to remind each other, to keep us on focus, to keep us our eyes on Christ. I say, fourthly, God is gracious in sending the sailors. Look at the verse 3. It says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Start thinking about this. God is gracious in sending the sailors? I thought the mission field was Nineveh. And it is. You see, God knows all along that he's going to save Nineveh, but God is also going to save some mariners. If you read the language very, very carefully, God, through Jonah, gives them the gospel, and they believe it, and from there, by the time they're done, by the time they throw Jonah into the waters, they're saved. Before they had any God, and now from there, and they know Jehovah. From now, before, they were just interested in getting away from the problem, and now they're wondering if they could row harder to keep from throwing Jonah in. They have a love for a fellow believer now. There's all sorts of indicators that show that these people, who God has planned to save all along, is being used by Jonah in his rebellion to come and save sinners. If I can look at the big picture and try to explain something which is inexplicable, God is using you where you don't think you ought to be to save sinners. Maybe he put you in a neighborhood where you didn't want that house all along, but yet from there, now you're a witness to somebody who you never would have thought would come to Christ. God does that. You see, wherever you are, how is it Spurgeon put that? Bloom where you're planted. Wherever the Lord puts you, whether it's sickness, health, or wherever he puts you, be a witness. The thing I loved about my mom when she went to one of the nursing homes last year, it was just for a short-term time in which I came back and saw her witnessing to some of the fellow patients, and I just thought that was really good. You're put into a place where she hated nursing homes. She's always has hated them. And yet from there, she was still witnessing. I love that, and I pray that that would be the case in the coming one, the one where she is now, that she would begin to do that. But the idea is that sending the sailors, sending a mission field before you, maybe your coworkers, maybe the people that you don't think are the mission field are the mission field. How many times has a parent thrown up his arms and says, I wanted to be a missionary to anywhere, Africa, and from there the Lord gave me a family. Well, there's your mission field. Maybe the Lord will open up that way later, but for now, it's the people that are in front of you. And God is gracious in sending the sailors here. And God is gracious in sending the sailors in your life. So let's go on. That's number four. How about number five? God is gracious in sending the sea creature. God's grace is evident oftentimes in the big picture, but not in the small. Look what happens in some of the language we read from verse 2. Jonah prayed unto the Lord God out of the fish's belly. The same word belly is used as the belly of hell. He says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. This is no fun place. This is a place where he did not want to be with all his heart. He knew that this was a wicked place. This is a terrible place. What is God doing? God is gracious in sending this. It says, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's in the middle of a picture of hell. Then said I, I'm cast out of thy sight, out of the sight of God. For a believer, that's worse than anything. Do you feel that way sometimes? Do you feel like God's not there? I'm doing something I shouldn't do, and God's not here. I can see it around me. There's suffering. There's all sorts of things going on. And from there, what is God doing? Verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars, the idea of complete captivity about me forever. Forever. Start thinking about something that seems like forever. Maybe what you're in now seems like forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Here's the answer. And that's one of my points later, but let's just go into that. Here is a picture of where God sends something, some hindrance, something which looks like it's not part of the will of God. Yet, as I mentioned earlier, God is keeping him on target to get to the mission field that he's going to save. God has already planned on saving these souls, and that's what we have to look when we look at the big picture, not only in Jonah, but in our lives. What's the big picture in your life? Perhaps you'll go through your entire life and only see one sinner converted for the kingdom of God. Is it worth it? Right, it is. There are people that God has used to bring millions or thousands or hundreds to the kingdom of God, but if God has put in your heart that you would see one, thank God for it. You have a purpose. God is gracious. David once said, I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. There's a track record of God of always doing what's right, always doing what's perfect. Well, let's move on. Verse 6. God is gracious in sending the spokesman. Now, you may say, well, Paul, you've already gone over this. In verse 2 of chapter 1, you've already said he sent him. But he sends him again. And some of you can see where I'm going here. You see, there may have been a time in which somebody brought the gospel to you and you rejected it. But then God sends someone else. There's grace. There's something of the long-suffering of God. You see, God does this twice in our passage. Should not we count this as twice in the gracious part of God? God didn't give up on you. God sent another person. And I would say, if I could go on, God sent another person and another person and another person and so on until finally the Lord opened your heart and from there you were saved. And God didn't give up. God is gracious in sending the spokesman. He's been sent here. And yet, when we start looking at something this, it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, sometimes we see the word shall, and we say, here is a promise. Here is something, God is going to destroy Nineveh. And I think this might have been, if I could just speak very reverently about Jonah, maybe this was where he got it wrong. He goes to Nineveh and says, you're going to be destroyed. But is that really the message? The message is not a promise. The message is a warning. Start looking at some of the things that are said here. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed that God is promising to destroy them? It doesn't fit, does it? But it does fit. A warning, doesn't it? Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what did they do? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And then you look at it's such repentance here. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh and arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Can you imagine the president of the United States saying, I want to be saved? Can you imagine any kingdom, the United Kingdom or any kingdom on earth, saying God starts with the greatest of them and keeps going down to the least of them? Can you imagine that? God sends a spokesman here and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or imagine if he said, smile, God loves you. Imagine if he says, there is no hell. There's a four-word sermon. There is no hell. Is it true? Sounds like really good news to the heathen. It's not true. God won't bless it. But yet he sends this warning. If I could just take this on a personal level. If you're not saved, if you're listening to me by way of sermon audio, and you're not saved, here's a warning to you. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Luke chapter 12. We'll just read two verses. It says in verse 4 of Luke chapter 12, And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn, there's a warning, you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. For those of you who say there's no hell, what do you do with this verse? What do you do with this verse? You take away God's warning, and then from there a soul is not warned that he might repent and flee unto God like the people of Nineveh. You take away the very warning, the very gospel that has the bad news first, and then he brings in Jesus Christ as the good news. Can you see what God is doing here? God is gracious in sending the spokesman. God is gracious in sending you. Don't soft soap the gospel. Don't go in and think, well, they won't like hearing that. Go in and say, here's what God says. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who has power to cast you into hell and has every right to do it. But yet from there, the value of the warning is that you would believe. That you would believe and flee to Christ. Can you see how gracious God is in sending this spokesman a second time? Again, long-suffering. Jesus Christ, in John 6:37, says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That, we don't know who that is. But yet he goes on, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here's what we take to sinners and saying, look, you have a Savior that's standing there waiting and will not refuse you if you come to him. He will not, he cannot, based on his own word. Here's something of the words of this gracious spokesman, even Jonah. Even you, as you go to lost sinners. So God is gracious in sending the spokesman. But again, let's move on. God is gracious in sending the Spirit. Again, we've just said in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believe God. You may say, I don't see anything of the Holy Ghost there. Yet if you really search out this book, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Take that application to any spokesman, anyone who would speak for the kingdom of God, and you take that and take it without the Holy Ghost, you will not be believed ever. Jesus Christ himself, as the true word of God, the spokesman of God, was filled with the Holy Ghost. How much more do you need the Holy Ghost? If you don't have someone there that can miraculously open their hearts, that they would believe such a great promise of the forgiveness of God, you need the Holy Ghost. Pray to him. Lean on him. Go with him. Don't go into a witnessing situation unless you pray that the Holy Ghost will pray you and give you the words to say and that God would bless your witness. But again, I told you it would be short. Each one is only to be suggestive. God is gracious in sending the Son. And I don't mean the S-O-N, I mean the S-U-N. It says in verse 5 of the text we didn't read, so Jonah went out of the city and sat down on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would come of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. See, it doesn't say the word sun there, but this is what the gourd is for, to block out the sun. But the Lord sends the sun. The Lord sends the sun. Once again, here's a gracious hindrance, if I could say that. Here's something which is stopping you from doing what you think you need to do at this point. Again, we read about that hindrance earlier as far as God putting a storm there, which actually put Jonah back where he needed to be. Again, here's a repetition of a gracious hindrance. God has put it before Jonah many a time here. God puts it before you, but take that hindrance as something which is the grace of God. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's probably the finest example of a gracious hindrance there is in all the Bible. It says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, that is, the pride of Paul would have destroyed him and his ministry. But God wouldn't allow it. God wouldn't allow the pride of a man who saw these abundance of the revelations, as it goes on to say. It says, there was given, that's a gift, to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, here is something which is a hindrance in the Apostle Paul. It doesn't look like a blessing at all. It doesn't look like grace at all. It looks like a hindrance. It looks like a painful hindrance. Then from there, the Apostle Paul prays in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he, that is God, said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is made sufficient, is sufficient for thee. My grace in the trial, my grace in the hindrance, to keep you from doing what you think you need to do. God is gracious in sending the Son. But it also say grace, God is gracious in sending the shelter. He sends the gourd to block them from the Son, but not right away. Jonah, still in rebellion, has reached an end of himself and of his strength. From there, God knows that he cannot take another step. What does God do? He ends the trial when he needs to end it. Many times we come through trials and we think, "Lord, deliver me out of this trial," and then we forget that all good things work together for good for them that love the Lord. That is, that the trial is in God's hands. And you ought to pray that don't end this trial until you're finished your work in me and the work and the people around me. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." It says taken. It says taken you, has it captured. And you felt that way in the temptation. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, when the Lord ends the temptation, that's when you want it. Because the Lord's going to send the temptation for his glory. The Lord's going to strengthen you through this temptation. The Lord's going to use it. Because he said so. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 7, he just finishes the great victory on Mount Carmel. Great victory over the worshippers of Baal. Then from there, a queen, Jezebel, says, "By tomorrow, I swear by my gods that you'll be like them by tomorrow." Flees for his life. Says he sits under a juniper tree and prays that God would kill him. Says, "I am not better than my fathers. Well, take me now. I am no better." Wishes in himself to die. But then God himself comes, and it says he gives him food and raiment and water to be able to go 40 more days in his ministry. See, God knew when to end the suffering. God knew when to end the trial and then to give the blessing again. When we are in great trials, again, let's pray not for the end of the trial. Let's pray that God would glorify himself in the trial. And finally, God is gracious in sending the sense of it all. Think of it like this. There are times when you can look at the book of Jonah and say, "I see no fruit." Do you really see the fruit of a believer in his ministry and rebelling against God and running? And you could make a case that he's not saved. But I think the greatest case that shows that he is saved is God stays with him. God is offering him an explanation despite his rebellion. God is saying that at the very end of the chapter, it says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, where are no more than 64,000 persons, 120,000, sparing them by his grace?" He's telling Jonah that I was gracious to you. But yet, in your life, there are times you don't understand what God's doing. And then God graciously comes aside to you and says, "Here's what I'm doing." He doesn't have to do it. The book of Job, it doesn't explain to Job why he did what he did, but yet there are times, like in Jonah, where he stops and says, "Here's why I did it. You're my servant. You've just preached one of the greatest sermons, although you probably don't even know it, to save many thousands of people." He's a believer. He's like us. Many a sin, many a flaw, and yet God, in his graciousness, saves souls. He sends the Savior, he sends the servant, he sends the storm, he sends the sailors, he sends the sea creature, the spokesman, the spirit, the sun, the shelter, and the sense. What grace. And again, you can think of more. "I knew thee that thou art a gracious God" is an understatement by Jonah. When we say God is gracious, Let's continue saying God is gracious, and then realize that even as the Queen of Sheba of old, the half hath not been told. I'd like to do something a little different tonight. I'd like to turn in your hymnals to sing number 125 and then call my son Daniel up. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. The reason I like to sing this is that we oftentimes, even after a sermon like this, start thinking, well, this city's too far gone. Philadelphia area is too far gone. You can be in Toronto and say Toronto is too far gone, but not for God. Let's remain believing that this God that we serve is able to bring about another revival, the likes that have never been told. So let's stand and sing Jesus Christ yesterday, today, forever, and we'll just sing the first three verses. That's all stand. This coming week. We pray, Lord, for the revival of the areas, revival of the neighborhoods, and revival of all that thou art capable of giving life to. For Jesus Christ, in the matchless name we pray. Amen.